Do you have any idea what your genealogy is? There seems to be a growing interest in genealogy this day and going back and seeing kind of where we come from and our forefathers. Have you taken a good look at your genealogy? Or have you afraid to see what you might find in the family tree if you went back there, you know? I don't have much of a genealogy I've found that I know of. That I'm an only child, my dad was an only child, and there's not, you know, that much around to trace it back. However, I did get online this week, and I was just looking for Armitage, you know, and best I can tell, most Armitages came out of Yorkshire, England, and I found a guy. His name was Thomas Armitage. He was from Yorkshire, but then when he was just a young, 15 years old, he sensed God's calling him to preach and preached his first sermon. And I thought, well, that sounds familiar. That's about when I started. And then he came to New York and pastored a church there for 40 years. Well, that sounded kind of familiar too. And then I read, that sounds like me. That might be where my roots are, you know. And then I read where some of his people around him said, he became one of the best preachers known to mankind. I said, I thought I know. I said, that's one of my great, 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 great grandfathers, you know. And they went on to talk about how intelligent he was. And I said, okay, that's a confirmation too. And then he wrote a book called Baptist History. So I thought, I've got to be from Thomas somewhere down the road down to me, you know. But anyway, for us, I think people look at their heritage. I'm just glad I didn't find Jesse James in there and his dad. You know, he was a preacher, wasn't he? His dad. But anyway, in the Bible, genealogies are very, very important. And we are going to start looking at Matthew this morning because Matthew is the first gospel in the Bible. And we're going to look at how there's a link between what we've been studying in Exodus to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so this is the way that Matthew put it here, and I will not bore you with anything other than the first verse. But verse 1, chapter 1, the book of genealogy of Jesus. And then he lists one is a son of David, King David. And King David was thought to be kind of a messianic figure, but not the Messiah. And then he said, son of Abraham. So he goes all the way back and he traces 40-some generations, nearly 50 generations, from this time of a genealogy of Abraham down to Jesus. And then he begins to work on prophecies of how that this has been fulfilled. In other words, the coming of Jesus, as we've been talking about, he did not come in a vacuum. He came in a culture that was expecting a Messiah. And we see that all through the Old Testament. Many, many prophets, and we'll look at some of those, that Matthew is one of the first that would quote a prophet saying, it has come to pass. It has come to pass. So the things we begin to see in Jesus Christ were really prophesied five years before Jesus Christ. And so this is an answer really to the promise that God gave to Abraham. Abraham, when he took the challenge that God gave him, we see that being fulfilled now in the life of Jesus. So let's go to the book of Exodus just for a moment. I love this passage of Scripture, chapter 12. He said, the Lord said to Abram, you know, this is before he changed his name, leave your native country. And I can imagine Abram saying, where am I going? Well, I'll tell you when you get there. Why are you going? Well, you'll find out when you get there. How long is it going to take? You'll find out when you get there. Have you ever sensed some way of God calling and drawing and you say, I'd like to know where this is going to lead. And it just sort of leaves you dangling. I remember I was just a small boy and I began to sense God tugging at my heart that I needed him as Savior. And some of the first things that popped in my mind, okay, if I do this, what's going to happen to my life? What are you going to do with me? Where are you going to? And then when he began to call me and I sensed some sort of call to ministry, I thought, oh man, where will this lead? This is not what I had planned for my life. And then on and on, it seems like God always calls us out of a comfort zone, but he never does. You know, when he called me to be a pastor, I thought, where's this going to lead? And I looked at some other preachers and I said, I hope it never makes me like one of them. Where's this going to lead, you know? And so we sense a call, and that was for Abram to go to the land of Ur. Now, it's interesting. It wasn't until about the 1920s, something like that, that archaeologists actually found the remains. Now we know where the city of Ur actually was. It's in Iraq. And they have uncovered through archaeology the city of Ur that he was going to go to. And it is a picture now of a blessing that God wants to bless him with. He said, I will bless you. So he goes on and said, for you and your relatives and your father's family, and go to a land that I will show you. Now, the land that he's going to show him eventually is going to be the land they talked about as the land of Canaan, or the land that we would know today is Israel. And I want you to go there, and I'll make you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make you famous because you're such a great guy. Did I read that right? Why did he bless him? A better question is, why would he ever bless you? Why would he bless me? Why would he call me? Why would he tug at your heart? Why would he care anything about you? And he said, I want to bless you for this reason, so that you'll be a blessing to others. Have you blessed anyone lately? Have you blessed people at work? When they show up, when you show up at work and you walk in, and under their breath, they're saying, here comes a blessing. Or what are they saying under their breath? Maybe you don't want to know. Does the family see you as a blessing? See, the reason sometimes that God might not bless us as much as we would like is because we're not passing it on. We're just trying to set on it. And he said, I'll make you a great nation. That great nation became one of Israel, and the fulfillment actually in the Son of God, in Jesus coming to be the ultimate king that would be reign forever. Well, that's hard for them to imagine at that time, but that is all the promise that God has given of what he was going to do. Now let's go back to Matthew, because now he comes up with the first prophecy about all of this of the birth of Jesus, verse 22 of chapter 1. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Now he quotes Isaiah. Isaiah was written probably about 500 or so years before Christ. And here's what Isaiah said. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's a quote right out of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It's the first prophecy that we find in the New Testament that it came to pass just as the prophet had said, it came to pass. And here's what I want you to see. This is such a tremendous thing, is that God has been working his redemptive plan, his perfect plan, all the way from Abraham down to the coming of Christ. And no one is perfect in all that family tree. No one. Abraham did some terrible things. And Moses, he wasn't perfect. King David, he wasn't perfect. On and on. But what we see here, tracing the history of this genealogy leading them to Jesus, is how God works his perfect redemptive plan through imperfect people. That ought to give you hope. Because you are not imperfect or perfect, you are imperfect. All of us are. So God looks for people like you and me. We're not perfect, but the great thing is how God takes us as imperfect people, and his work is perfect, and he works through that yet to do. Isaiah talked about this when he talked about this Christ coming. Behold, there'll be one come a virgin and give birth to a child, and he will be Emmanuel. Then later on, Isaiah said this, he challenged the people, because in the people's mind, there had been absolutely nothing greater than the Exodus. They'd seen God work in that, and they'd tell the story of that to their kids and on and on and on about the story of how God led them through the Red Sea and how that they had gone through all of this wilderness and all of that. I want you to see what Isaiah says to them. And here again, this is a kind of a prophetic word. But he said, but forget all of that. All of what? Forget all this business about the parting of the Red Sea and coming through the wilderness. Forget all of that, because there's so much better things yet to come. Forget all of that. It's nothing to compare to what I'm going to do. Now, what is Isaiah trying to say? He said, you've been talking about the Exodus, and you've been glorifying God, which that's good, but forget that, because I am up to something much greater. Now, he's trying to point them toward the advent yet to come, the expectation. God's not finished with his plan yet. So it says here that, for I'm about to do something new. See, it has already begun. I've already been going working on this. Can't you see how all this fits together? I've already been working all this. It's already begun. Do you not see it? I will make a pathway through the wilderness and create rivers in the dry wasteland. The best is yet to come. I think sometimes I've come up with great ideas, but I always found that God always seems to have greater ideas. Do you know God is a giver of ideas? And he wants to put into our mind his ideas, his dreams, his vision. And I found that God always has a better idea. You know, when I was growing up, I had all kinds of ideas about my life. I thought they were tremendous ideas. And then God comes along with his idea, and I said, I don't like that one. But every time I've yielded to his idea, he's right. Amen to that, yeah. And I could not have said that at the first, because I didn't know. It's kind of like leaving the homeland, going to Ur. I didn't know quite where he was going to go. But he always has better ideas for us. Reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said. I love this verse. It's in Ephesians. I'm not going to be on the screen, but if you don't know it, you ought to write it down. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. To him who is able to do far more and abundantly beyond that we can ask or think. Now think about that. To him who is able to do more than we can ever ask or imagine or think. According to the power, don't lose this, according to the power that is at work within you. You got what it takes if you got Jesus. According to the power that is working in you. Have you ever just stopped and I did that this week. I began to try to imagine, what is the greatest thing I could ever ask of God? What would that be for you? The absolute greatest thing. If God say, what do you want? What would you tell him? What would you ask? And the Apostle Paul says, this is up and above. God is able to do up and above whatever you thought of. God can top it. And not only that, according to the work that's already in you, if you're a follower of Christ. So I just began to think and imagine things of what God might do. I can imagine when I first started not too long ago over in the village of Briarcliff. And I began to try to imagine and ask God for what I thought he might want to do. And sure enough, he topped all my imagination. Isn't that neat how God will come? You begin to imagine what God wants to do in your life and through your life. And then watch it unfold even in a greater way. So it goes on in Matthew, talking about in chapter 2 of the birth of Jesus. In chapter 2, it says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the reign of King Herod. Do you know much about King Herod? King Herod, to say the least, was a maniac. He was a madman. He was so paranoid. He had paranoid on top of paranoid. He was afraid that someone would come and steal his kingdom. He was afraid somebody else would come be a king. In fact, he was so fearful, he killed his wife. Really? He killed one of his sons because he thought his son might come and take over the throne. He would wipe anyone out, even of his family. He was so paranoid. And then when this news came, about this time, the wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem asking, where is this newborn king of Jerusalem? You see what that did to Herod? I mean, it put him through the roof. A newborn king. Where is that newborn king? I'll wipe him out. And then King Herod, it says, was deeply disturbed. Deeply disturbed. Now he was at the point to absolutely do anything to wipe that child out. So what Herod does is he begins to call together the wise men or the magi, and he calls for the Pharisees and the scribes, the priest of the day, the high priest, the chief priest, and he said, where is this child going to be born? Like, I want to go worship him. Where is this child going to be born? And you know how the priest, this is actually the priest. See, what did I say a while ago? That Jesus didn't come in a vacuum. He came in a culture that was anticipating the coming of Christ. And the chief priest and the scribes all confirmed. Well, just look at it. They said, in Bethlehem, in Judea. This is chapter 2, verse 4. He'll be born in Bethlehem, in Judea. They're the chief priests. They were already anticipating the coming of a Messiah, and he's going to be born in Judea, Bethlehem in Judea. And this fulfills, Matthew said, this fulfills exactly what the prophet Micah said was going to happen. And he quotes Micah, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you, and you will be their shepherd, for my sheep are my people, Israel. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah saw two things. He saw the past of the great deliverance from bondage and the Exodus. But he also saw a future hope. And he also, as he spoke to the people, he talked to them about the judgment that was to come. But then he went on to talk about what that judgment would be. That would be an exile. That would be taken from the country. But then with that, he said, but there will be hope that a king will come and rule. Now he was pointing to Jesus. That, yes, there is going to be judgment for the way that you've lived as a nation. And yes, you're going to suffer the consequences of that. But there is hope that you will have a king that will lead you in the future. See how all this fits together? A hope that we have in Bethlehem. By the way, just sort of parenthetical, Christmas Eve, we'll have our Christmas Eve services, all three services, 9 to 10:45 and 5. And as we've done for the last couple of years, we'll have the children to come. And we have Christmas ornaments that we'll give to every child. And they're made out of olive wood. And they are made in Bethlehem. Just to remind the children of the place of Bethlehem. And you'll hang that on the tree. There's 12 different ones of them. So we've been doing this 2 years. So you got 10 more years to go to get a full set. So hang with us here. Don't tell your kids to get two. That wouldn't be honest. Just one, and then hang on for the rest of the time. And this is the hope that we have. Micah says, even though you're going to suffer a lot of consequences for sin, there is a hope of one to come. A hope that is steadfast and sure. You know, do you remember the line in Shakespeare's Macbeth? This is anything but a voice of hope. This is what Macbeth said. Life is a tale told by an idiot. Is that all life is? Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury. Well, that may be the life of a lot of people, just full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Boy, that really pumps you up, doesn't it? That's the reason I didn't read any farther in Shakespeare. I've had it, you know. The hope that we have is based on a redemptive work of a perfect God in the midst of an imperfect people. Starting back as early as Abraham, a promise, and then come the Exodus of people being redeemed from that and on to the point, and it all pointed toward Jesus. And over, the Matthew was pointing out these prophecies and how it was fulfilled in Jesus. There's one more, chapter 2, verse 13. After the wise men had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, said, "Get up and flee, get out of here." Where did you tell him to flee to? Egypt. Isn't that interesting? He fled to Egypt, back to the place that the children of Israel had become the children of Israel to be set free from the bondage of Egypt. Now Jesus and his family, they are taken to Egypt. And Matthew looked at that and said, that fulfills the prophecy of Hosea. He said, this fulfills what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. I called my son out of Egypt. Hosea was looking again back and forward. He was looking back at how God had called them out of that wilderness experience. But he's looking forward to the culmination of that, of one that would come. And Matthew said, what has happened today is the fulfillment of Hosea. Have you read the book of Hosea? It's a fascinating book. Hosea, the one that prophesied this, Hosea married a woman by the name of Gomer. Now, he should have known that was a red flag to marry somebody named Gomer. But anyway, he did. Now, here's a preacher. And he comes home one day, and dinner's not ready, and doesn't find Gomer. And he gets a note on the table, and she said, I'm out of here. I'm finished with this boring life of living with a preacher. And she ended up being a prostitute. And sometime later, the book of Hosea, as he tells it, went down to the auction block where they'd sell slaves. And lo and behold, the wife he once knew as beautiful now is, her eyes are sunken back into her head and her hair matted and she looks like a mess. And people begin to bid on her. And he gathers all that he can and goes and bids and he buys her. And can you imagine what that ride home might have been like? Can you imagine the tenseness in her life saying, oh man, he will beat the living daylights out of me for what I've done. But quite contrary to that, Hosea turns to Gomer and said, I have bought you back because I love you. You're my wife. And that became Hosea's message to the children of Israel. Israel, you have been a prostitute. But God has come to buy you, to redeem you, because he loves you. And that was his message. And Matthew looked at that and said, lo and behold, this fulfills exactly what Hosea was talking about in the redemption of a love for a prostitute. And for us, his love that came in Jesus Christ. And when Christ died on the cross, he took our place and bought us back. Straying away from God. All of us are strays. All of us have fallen. All of us need to be purchased by the blood of Christ. Now we have an Advent again. See, Advent is not over. We light the candles, and we'll do that until Christmas Eve. And there is an Advent yet to come. See, we see so much of the redemptive work of God through history. Not in a vacuum, but in a culture that God is preparing for him to come. Now, we look back and thank God for what he has done, but Advent now is looking forward to his coming again. And that somewhere down the road, and we do not know where, just like going, I'm calling you to Ur, where is that? How long is it going to take? We do not know how it's all going to end up. We just know that God, in the Advent, we look for him to come. Do you ever wonder what heaven will look like? Do you ever wonder what heaven would be like? I hope you don't have a cloud in mind with an angel sitting on a cloud strumming a harp. That'd be more like hell than heaven. To strum all eternity on a cloud by yourself? Let me tell you something. You remember when we talked about the building of the tabernacle? And I want to just bring that graphic up on the screen so it'll refresh your memory of what that looked like. And you remember that the last part of the book of Exodus was all about this tabernacle. It was such an important deal. Because this tabernacle and all of its furnishings and God being so particular with it was drafting out the plan of Christ's coming and how that would work. So let's go through this, because I don't think the people in that day of the tabernacle understood fully what Christ would look like. Neither do we look at the tabernacle today and say, okay, I see what heaven's going to look like, but we get just a glimpse of it. I want us to see that. That tabernacle is divided into two pieces. One was the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest would go in there once a year. And then the holy place where they would come in and do the offerings and all that. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, history tells us what happened to that curtain that divided the Holy of Holies from the holy place. What happened to it? It was ripped in two. Now, there's nothing between us. It's the priesthood of the believer. Everyone has access. Everyone has the same access to God. That is the work of Christ, that he all of a sudden became our high priest. The book of Hebrews talks all about that, how he's become our high priest. And now we have access to God. And in that Holy of Holies was what? The Ark of the Covenant. The covenant was what? The Ten Commandments, a covenant. Remember when Jesus was given the Lord's Supper, he said, I am establishing a new covenant, a new relationship here. Okay? Now, on top of that ark was a lid, and that was called the mercy seat. And so all of this shows us what was in the ark? The Ten Commandments. I'm just trying to see if you're with me or not. Ten Commandments. And the first four is about what? How to have a relationship with God. And the last six is how to a relationship. So what is heaven going to be like? Heaven is going to be where our relationship with God is perfect and the relationship with everybody else is perfect. Do you ever have relationships that get kind of bent out of shape in this world? Huh? Anybody? Okay. Now, heaven, every relationship, it will be perfect. That will be the conclusion. So all of that was pointing toward what God is really going to culminate in all of eternity. Then if you go in the other part of the room, there was the table of what they called showbread. And it was a table of fellowship. When you break bread with somebody, you think about fellowship. In heaven, we'll have a perfect fellowship with God. There was also the altar of burning incense. And many times throughout the Old Testament, you'd see the incense representing the prayer that the psalmist would talk about praying and the incense that he'd offer up to God. Just think about it. In heaven, there'll be a perfect communication between you and God. You'll understand perfectly. There's also that lampstand. In the new heaven and the new world that God is preparing, what is the light? According to the book of Revelation, what is the light that lights this new horizon? There'll be no more sun, no more moon, no more darkness, and it'll all be lit by the radiance of God's Son. Day and night, it will continue on. You know, Walt Disney did not write all this stuff. It was actually written by 40 different authors over 1,500 years. And it all fits together of God's redemptive work through imperfect people. Now the question comes, of Advent, we anticipate His coming again. Are you ready for His coming again? What if that'd be today? What if He'd come to you personally today? It's okay. Life is over for you. I'm ready for you. Would you be ready for heaven? Or would you miss it? We've got a lady in our church right now that's just came on her like that. She discovered she has cancer from her brain all through her body. And so it's totally terminal. And I've been visiting with her one of her comments, she said, it's all going to be all right. Some of her doctors said, you know, we've never seen an attitude like this. It's all going to be all right. One time I talked to her this week and she said, I'm on the Jesus path. Amen. And everything's going to be all right. The best is yet to come. Do you have a deep persuasion of that in your life? This would be a good time to get the fuzzy work out of your mind. And say, okay, God, I'm not perfect, and I know it. I want you to come and be my righteousness, because that's the only hope I have of ever being righteous. Forgive me. Come into my life. And as feeble as I am, the best I'll know how, I'll follow you. And get ready, because Advent is going to culminate one day in Christ's return. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm so very grateful for the hope. Not a false hope, not just wishful thinking. I'm grateful for the hope that we have that is embedded down through the centuries and come together in Jesus Christ. And will really culminate one day when Christ returns. And now we know that Macbeth was totally wrong. That life was not created by an idiot. It's not just to be sound and fury, leading to nothing. Life is something you have given, and it has purpose, and it has somewhere it's going. and we can trust you because we've seen you work over and over your promises, and you've kept your word. Why should I ever doubt you're keeping your word at this point in my life? I give you thanks and worship you.